Turn to the book of Nehemiah, if you would, please. I'm going to switch gears this morning. And we're going to take a look at attributes of this man, attributes of this man, Nehemiah, that made him, like Joshua, a sharp tool in the hand of the Lord. We've heard a lot of ministry this week. Praise the Lord. I have personally been very convicted by much of it. Again, praise the Lord. I found things in my own life that I need to repent of, turn to God from that, that I need to confess to the Lord, speak the same thing about it that He would say about it, and have the Lord change it in my life. So again, praise the Lord. Now, I trust that this is true for many of you, perhaps most of you. What a joy if it would be true for all of us. If the Word of God had shined on our lives this week, and the Lord has shown us many things that ought to be different. Now, in light of that, we're really just going to be skipping across the waves here in Nehemiah, kind of hitting some highlights of attributes in the life of this man that made him a sharp tool in the hand of God. So, attribute number one, let's read Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse number 3. And they said to me, "The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. Attribute number one that we're going to recognize in Nehemiah is that he had a burden for the work of God. You read through the passage one time, all you have to do is go this far in the book. And this is a man that had a burden for the work of God. I prayed for you this morning that every one of you in the unique, and I should say every one of you that know the Lord Jesus as Savior, in the unique life that the Lord has given you, with the unique gifts that the Lord has given you, in the unique role that the Lord has given you, I prayed within that context that the Lord would give you a burden for the work of God. And I don't mean go from no burden for the work of God to now instantly everybody has a burden for the work of God. I've thoroughly enjoyed the Christian fellowship throughout this week with people that love the Lord Jesus Christ, people that are living and loving to honor Him. Praise the Lord. But with all of that being true, I still prayed that the Lord would give you a burden for the work of God. And what I mean is a specific burden from Him. Perhaps it is the same things that you've been doing. If that's true, praise the Lord. Perhaps it would be something different than what you've been doing. If that's true, praise the Lord. I know a gentleman that's been, I'm once removed. I have a friend that knows a gentleman, try to be accurate in these little details. I have a friend that knows a gentleman that has been used of God to see hundreds of people in this one particular community come to know Christ. One person came to him and said, "My brother-in-law wants to know how you can know from the Bible that you can be sure of everlasting life. Will you go and tell him?" And so this gentleman says, "I'll pray about it." And so he does pray about it. He decides that this opportunity is from the Lord. He buys a plane ticket at his own expense. He flies for 1,500 miles. He rents a rental car at his own expense. He drives for 200 miles. He goes into a community where there are no phones. He finds this gentleman's house and he knocks on the door. this gentleman comes to the door and he says, I'm so-and-so. I know your brother-in-law. Your brother-in-law told me that you want to know from the Bible how you can know for sure when you die that you'll be saved. And the gentleman gets a smile on his face and he says, wait right here. And he goes running off down the street. He comes back 15 minutes later, sweating and huffing and puffing, and he looks at this gentleman, having just flown 1,500 miles and driven 200 miles, and he says, they're ready. And then they walk down the street. This guy doesn't have any idea what he's in for. And he walks into a building not much different than this. And there's 150 people that are sitting there waiting to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That didn't happen all that long ago. Now, I read things like this that happened in Africa, right? Mike and I had the privilege of a 10-day trip to Kenya where we only had one day to preach the gospel. We went and preached the gospel in that one day, same simple gospel that you would preach here, except when you close in prayer and say amen, there are 36 people, when you open your eyes, there are 36 people that day that stand up and want to accept the Lord Jesus as their Savior, and a brand new assembly is formed. The Lord is still doing things like this. The gentleman that flew 1,500 miles, drove 200 miles, they asked him, how do you see the Lord do things like that? And he said, well, he said, I wait. I read my Bible. I pray. That's a good way of saying he's abiding. And then when the Lord brings along an open door and I can determine clearly before the Lord that that's His open door, then I walk through it. Isn't that brilliant? It's not complicated. It's Spirit-led. He sees the Lord do things in our day and age because He's little enough and quiet enough and humble enough that when the Lord says, go, He says, here I am. If I have to buy a plane ticket, if I have to rent a car, whatever it is, when the Lord says go, He goes. What I am praying for you, what I prayed for you this morning, is that you will know the specific burdens of God that He has for you. Nehemiah looks at the things of God and he says, they're not the way they ought to be. Can you look around and say that today? Honestly. He looks at the city burned with fire and he sees that the glory of God from that place, he's not getting the glory that he should. Can you look around places and say that? The Lord is not getting the glory from this place that he should. I'm not referring to Greenwood Hills, by the way. If that's true at Greenwood Hills, then I pray that the Lord would show that. But what I'm thinking about is, I don't want to make us leave a day early, but what I'm thinking about is us going back home. The people of God, the glory of God, the work of God. He looks around. He's burdened about the work of God, and so he's fasting. There's a physical response to him recognizing a spiritual problem. Is that appropriate? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we went home and there were physical responses, like people on their knees, like people fasting and praying, like people weeping before the Lord, because they're looking around and they're seeing God is not getting the glory from this place the way that He should. Please notice the end of verse number 6. It says, both my father's house and I have sinned. I really wholeheartedly would like to encourage you this morning to call sin what it is. If it's sin, just call it sin. Talk to the Lord about it. Never got kicked out of anything in my life until I got to Bible college. I don't recommend that. I was a freshman. Two people had a foolish idea. I wasn't part of any of that. But at one point during the carrying out of that idea, I became part of it. And I wasn't even a big part of it. It was kind of harmless in some ways, but really, truth be told, it was breaking a clear rule. And hence, it was sin. I became associated with this particular action. And during the carrying out of that action, I was there for all of 3 or 4 minutes. And I looked at the other two people and I said, "You know, this is wrong." And they looked at me and they shook their head. I said, "If you could start over and not be doing what you're doing right now, would you do that? Would you just totally avoid it?" And they shook their head. And then we heard, and we were caught. And so my introduction to a lot of these men that I came to love was the disciplinary committee. There I was, freshman, first year, introducing myself to these gentlemen on the disciplinary committee. Now, first of all, when I left that room, I went straight back to my best friend's room and I wept and I wept and I wept. Because I was there for the right reasons. I did something foolish. And so I went into the disciplinary committee and I listened to them. And then when they gave me a chance to speak, I said, "I will joyfully accept anything that you deem appropriate for me." And they said, "Okay." And they went on a little bit and then they gave me another chance to speak. And I said, I only have one more thing to say. I would like to apologize that through my actions, the six of you are having to take your time to do this rather than doing the other things that the Lord has given you to do. I apologize for my mistake." And one godly older gentleman, he looked across his desk at me and he smiled graciously and he said, "Our sin affects others too." And I didn't say it out loud, but I thought to myself, that's what I should have called it. I should have just called it what it was. I was softening it a bit, and I wasn't trying to wiggle out of anything. I just was softening it a bit because it was painful to call it what it was. Sin. Boy, I encourage you to call it sin. If you look around when you get home and you see that we are robbing glory from Jesus Christ, please call it what it is. We talk about vision. We quote, "Without vision, the people perish." I like that verse. You look it up in its context and they didn't have vision because the Lord wasn't speaking. And so I'm suggesting that vision, or like I'm praying for all of you that you have a burden specifically from God. I'm suggesting today that vision is not being creative. Vision is seeing things how the Lord sees them. And so that's my specific prayer for you, that your vision would be like His vision, that your burden would be His burden. Both my father's house and I have sinned, Nehemiah says. Things are not the way that they ought to be. The work of God, the people of God, the glory of God, things are not the way that they ought to be. How does Nehemiah respond? Now, this is just underlining things that we've heard all week long. How does he respond? Fasting and praying. I have had the joyful privilege of watching several assemblies that were on a cruise ship headed towards non-existence. They had been through so many miserable splits and contentions, brothers standing up in the same breaking of bread, reading each other out of the meeting. I've watched these things, and then several times I've seen it where one brother will say, The work of God is not how it ought to be. The people of God are not what they ought to be. The glory of God in this place is not what it ought to be. And so that one brother will get on his knees before the Lord by himself. And he'll begin to regularly, consistently pour out his heart to the Lord. That's dependence on the living God. And then pretty soon the Lord brings another brother to pray with him. Sometimes that brother goes and says, is there a time this week that we can get together and pray? And then it's two. And then it'll be three. And then four. And then pretty soon they have a revitalized prayer meeting. And then pretty soon, here we are a decade later, and the cruise ship, although huge and slow to turn, the cruise ship has completely changed directions. And in one of these assemblies is one of the brightest testimonies in its region of the country now. It could have so easily been gone. And I watched the whole thing happen. There was a Nehemiah in that assembly that would be on his knees before God doing the exact same thing that Nehemiah is doing right here. And the Lord used that to change all of it. So, point of application for this point. Do you have a burden for the work of God? If you do, praise the Lord. I'm not asking you to be creative. I'm not encouraging activity-driven ministry. I'm encouraging prayer-driven ministry as led of the Lord. Are we seeing things the way He's seeing? Is our burden His burden? And if we recognize sin, let us be so bold as to call it that. Perhaps even in our midweek prayer meeting, talking to the Lord on behalf of the assembly, perhaps we could call it what it really is. And just trust the Lord. Depend on Him. So, point number one, Nehemiah had a burden for the work of God. Let's skip ahead, if you would, to chapter 6. Again, of course, like with anything, there'd be so much wonderful, joyful things to notice along the way. But we're just going to skip across the tops of the waves here today. Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse number 3. So I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. And then please notice this phrase. Highlight this phrase, underline this phrase, star it, anything you like. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? Point number two is commitment. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to, in this context, you? Now, I would like to suggest to all of us to take that you out. And before the Lord prayerfully, boy, I mean this with all my heart. I enjoyed praying for all of you this morning that the Lord will search you with this phrase. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to, and then just write a line. And ask the Lord to fill in that blank for you. What is hindering the work of God in your life? We just talked about the flesh. Sin. It's a miserable topic. But it's a topic that needs to be addressed, isn't it? Hebrews 12. I love it. It identifies both. Laying aside sin. Boy, that needs to be done. Laying aside everything that entangles. That might even be a bigger issue in this room today than sin. It might be. I don't pretend to know. I don't bear all the burdens of God that I know everything that is an issue in every life. Boy, I'm thankful for that. But the Lord knows what are the issues. If sin is the issue, boy, then it needs to be dealt with. Sin has come up many times throughout the week. And it's been obvious to me, the leading of the Spirit of God. And I think it's been obvious to you too. We've been talking about it since Tuesday. Entanglements is a huge issue as well. What is slowing you down in your service? Let me put it this way. I sat in the back of a camp a year and a half ago. I had the privilege of speaking with another brother for the week. And he was up there preaching away, and I'm sitting in the back. And he asked the young people to write down this phrase. He said, "What is the one thing that is hindering you in your fruitfulness for or your intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ?" And then he repeated it. They keep speaker notebooks at this particular camp, and they're graded. And he said, "I will look for this in every one of your notebook." And they're busily writing. What is the one thing that is hindering you in your fruitfulness for or your intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ? And I sat there in the back trying not to weep as the Lord, through the Word of God, takes that word and like a knife in your side goes. Have you ever felt that pain? And I knew exactly what the Lord had shown me. What was the one thing that was hindering me in my fruitfulness for and my intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ? I knew what it was. He told us to pray about it. Ask the Lord, and then when we knew for sure, to write it down. I did that. I prayed about it. It was the same answer the next day. I prayed about it. It was the same answer the second day. And so I wrote it down. I confessed it as sin before the Lord. You turn to God from that. That's repentance. You agree with God about that. That's sin. Excuse me. That's confession. And then you ask the skillful hand of a loving heavenly surgeon to carve that out of your life, to change your heart. A man stood in our pulpit. He's from Iowa. He stood in our pulpit, tears running down his face, a number of years ago. And he said, "I think we are not sharing our faith with the lost because we love ourselves more than we love them." And I sat out there in the audience and I said, "Amen." You recognize these things, and then you go to the Lord and you say, "Lord, I've recognized that my heart is not that much like the heart of your Son. Will you please carve out that in my heart that is robbing glory from Jesus Christ and replace it with a heart?" We're not trying to work ourselves up to weep over the lost, but replace it with a heart like the Lord Jesus Christ that would genuinely see the lost the way He sees. And perhaps, yes, weep over the fact that there are lost people all around us that are one breath and one heartbeat away from spending eternity separated from the source of everything that is good. Is that a burden to you? Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to whatever it is? I listened to an interview of the most successful CEO in America, they called him. He's somebody that is, I don't remember his name, but he's somebody that these huge companies are seeking to woo and to win to their company. He's been tremendously successful. He grew up very poor. He's fabulously, fabulously wealthy today, tremendously successful. And they asked him, "When you come in and take the helm of these massive corporations, how are you, what are you doing that is finding so much success?" And he looked at them and he said, "It's laughable how simple it is. I tell my HR department, you only hire people that are in the top 10% of what they do. You only hire them if they're in the top 10% of what they do. And every year we are going to cut the bottom 10% of the least fruitful part of this company." That's all he does. You only hire in the top, and you consistently, no matter how painful, cut off the bottom. I know a full-time worker that does the exact same thing in a different realm. Every time period, I don't even know exactly what his time period is, if it's every year or every half year, but every so often, he prayerfully before the Lord says, "What are the least fruitful three things that I am currently doing for the Lord Jesus Christ?" And when he identifies those from the Lord, I should say that differently, when the Lord highlights those for him, no matter how painful, he cuts those out of his life. And then he prays, "Lord, what are the three things that you want me to add to my service for you?" He's a disciplined, regimented servant of God. That's admirable. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to... Let the Lord fill in the blank. Observation number 3. Chapter 6, verse number 9, last phrase. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. They say you can tell a lot about a person when he's going through a trial if he asks the Lord to take him out of the trial, or if he asks the Lord to strengthen his back for the trial. You have to admire Nehemiah here. Going through a difficult time. A difficult work for God. Are any of you involved in works like that? In the midst of this difficult work for God, he says to the Lord, "Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands." Point number 3 is say yes to the Lord. Whatever the Lord's given you to do, embrace it. Say yes. And say, "Lord, strengthen my hands to do this work." Point number 4, chapter 6, verse number 16. And it happened, when all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. The phrase to highlight would be that last one. For they perceived that this work was done by our God. Now the Lord knows my heart, and He knows I mean this with all of it. Do each one of you here today want to be involved in a work of God where unbelieving people will look at it and say that had to be done by God? How would you like that? Wouldn't that be wonderful? We're not trying to guess what the Lord is going to use us for, and we're not trying to dictate the type of service that we're going to be used for. But I suggest that we all leave this place praying that the Lord will use us to do a work that will so obviously be of Him that unbelieving people will say, only God could do something like that. I listened to a message on DVD not long ago, and the speaker is referring to a gentleman that he knows that came in to work with a youth group. If I remember right, the youth group had 26 people in it when he took it over. As a youth group, it sounds to me like, from the tape, a youth group kind of like the one I grew up in. He came in, and he got rid of the ping pong table, he got rid of the stereo, he got rid of the pizza parties, and he got rid of the games. He cut all of that out of it. He said, every time we get together, we're going to bring our Bibles. He started studying the Word of God. After 6 months, only 6 months, he grew that youth group from 26 people to 4. Tremendously successful. And then, after 15 months, they had 1,200 youth in that youth group. This only happened a couple years ago, too. 1,200 serious-minded youth were coming out to those studies. They would go to places, and I'm not recommending this for our youth necessarily, but they would go to places in buses. They would drop the young people off. The young people would circle what is kind of disgustingly referred to as gentlemen's clubs. They would circle them holding hands, and they would pray that they would go out of business. One of those institutions went out of business the next day. They had seen 7 of them go out of business since they started doing that. We're praying for that, for Ottawa. Lives that are ruined. Drugs. We're praying that those girls, loved of a heavenly Father, will be saved. That the business owner perhaps would be saved. Either that, or he'll just have to go out of business because nobody wants to come anymore. I love it when I see things done in life that could only be done by the Lord. I love that. Mike and I came back from Kenya the first time with a tremendous burden before the Lord that we get good literature that they can read into the hands of those Kenyan men that are carrying on the work of God. And so we prayed about that. I don't remember the exact number of years. I think it was about 5 years we prayed about that. just asking the Lord for His timing. Then we got an invitation to come back to speak at a conference. We prayed specifically about the libraries. The Lord provided the funds. The Lord provided the books. The Lord provided the shipping. Once they were shipped over, the customs people in Kenya didn't even ask for a bribe. They just said, okay, take it. The Lord opened every door of the way, and 200 one-shelf study libraries went over to Kenya to strengthen the saints there to do the work of the ministry. It's thrilling when you see a great and awesome God move in ways that only He can move. Lynn and I, when we were in our young 20s, we had prayerfully determined before the Lord, no matter what our circumstances are, we want to walk through every open door that the Lord brings along. If we can determine that it's from the Lord, we're going to walk through it in faith. I had 2 weeks of paid vacation a year. I rescued my wife. She grew up in Ohio. I rescued her and took her back to Kansas. And but since her family lived in Ohio, with a clear conscience before the Lord, I said, we're going to use those 2 weeks of paid vacation a year to go and visit your family. And so we would trek off to do that with that. But my company also gave me 10 weeks of unpaid vacation every year. The problem was that we didn't have the money to take that unpaid vacation. And so anytime an opportunity would come along, you had to decide if it was an opportunity before the Lord. And if it was, you had to step out in faith and take that opportunity. Now, I'm thankful for all this. We have a God that can easily handle these type of things. We got a call from a camp and they said, we've been praying. That was really encouraging to me. We've been praying about this particular volunteer position for this week. And the Lord seemed to bring you to our minds. Would you pray about whether or not you could come down this week and serve in this particular way? We prayed about it. We went and I talked with the elders in our assembly. Every door seemed like it was open, so we went down. It cost me $400 for the week to take an extra week of vacation, so off we go down to camp. When we got home, just young couple in the assembly, there was waiting for us in our mailbox two checks. One was for $250, one was for $150. The Lord was saying many things, like, I will not triple your money every time you go to camp. And He said that. And then He also said, if you will choose to serve me when I open the door, you can't run ahead of me, but if you will choose to serve me, I will support you every step of the way. The next year, I had gotten a raise. It's a different camp, similar opportunity. It cost $500 to take the week off. Off we go down to camp. We get home from camp. We're just a young couple in the assembly. There's in our mailbox three checks this time. And the total is exactly to the penny, $500. Did the Lord want me to go to camp, want us to go to camp? How could you argue with that, right? They perceived that this work was done by our God. I trust that every one of us, that this is how we want to live our lives. I don't want to just maintain a good, healthy Christian life within what's acceptable. We want everything that is done to be to the greatest possible glory for Jesus Christ. We started a camp in Topeka, Kansas a couple years ago. The Lord gave us a burden for young people in Topeka. We're 3 hours from that Bible camp. We're 4 hours from that Bible camp. We're 4 hours from that Bible camp. We decided we would start a camp in Topeka, and we just started with 1 week. One foundational principle of that is that we were not going to charge the kids. We just want the greatest possible glory. If this is a work of God, our brother stood up here the other night and he said, people told him, you can't give away books. And I love the way he stated it. He said, of course, that's true. We can't. The Lord can and the Lord has. Now, I don't know how the Lord is going to direct Greenwood Hills in specifics like that. You know, honestly, I don't even care how the Lord directs another group in specifics like that. The principle is what I care about. That whatever we touch, by the grace of God, that we do so in such a way that it is obvious, overwhelmingly obvious, that this work was done by God. I told that story, the $400, the $500. I told that to a group of young people in Colorado this year, I guess, in March. And an unbelieving 17-year-old football player came up to me after the meeting and looked at me and he said, "You have a great God, don't you?" And I laughed and I said, "Yes." And he said, "Where did that money come from?" And I did my best to explain it. You've got people over here that are praying to God about this excess money that they have. How, Lord, would you want me to use this? You've got people over here that are praying about needs, and this same God orchestrates it. And so he gives them a burden to send the gift, and it's to the penny so that it's obvious that it was just from him. You know, and he just said, wow. He didn't fall on his face and accept the Lord Jesus as his Savior. He left that week an unbeliever. But isn't that wonderful that an unbeliever said, wow. He either has to think, well, that guy's lying, which I don't think he thought. Or he has to think, there is more to this than I've ever realized. That's the kind of life we want to live, right? They perceive that this work was done by our God. Next point, point five. Chapter 7, verse number 2. That I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani, and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, and then here's our key phrase, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. For he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. This is high praise. It's almost like high praise by understatement. I actually like that. You've got the way that Luke writes in the New Testament, and he'll say, not a little ruckus occurred. And it was a huge revolt, right? He's stating something by understatement. And here he says, he was a faithful man. He feared God more than many. Point number five is obedience and faithfulness to the things of God. Remember the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2. He said, I trust to send Timothy to you shortly. I have no one else that I can send to you. Boy, that strikes me every time I read through it. I have no one else that I can send to you. How come? Because all seek their own, not the things that are of Christ Jesus. Is that a problem amongst the people of God? The God of self must die if we're going to press on for fruitfulness. He was a faithful man and feared God more than many. I trust to send Timothy to you shortly. How come? He will sincerely care for the needs of your estate. Boy, that is high praise. Timothy will be selfless. If I send Timothy to you, he will care more about the things of God than he does the things of Timothy. And as a selfless servant, he will put the things of God first. He was a faithful man and feared God more than many. Faithfulness and commitment. Obedience and faithfulness to the things of God. Chapter 7, verse number 5. This is point 6. Then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles. A sensitivity to the Spirit of God. That's point number 6. Sensitivity to the Spirit of God. Then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles. You know, you could communicate a similar thought by saying, then I really thought it was time to get the nobles together. Right? But I love that he states it the way it actually is in reality. Then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles. My point of application for this point is allow the Holy Spirit to direct your service. One person kind of puts it in terms of a spiritual closet. We fill up our spiritual closets with all these different kinds of services for the Lord. And what we want to do is walk into that closet and treat it like a prayer closet and get on our knees. And as we're looking at the different things that have filled up our spiritual closet, we want to ask the Lord, are these the things that should be in here? Is there a younger brother or sister that could do these things? Perhaps I could train them and move on to other things that the Lord would have me to do. Allow the Holy Spirit to direct your service. I had the joyful privilege of a trip recently. And before I went, looking back, this is all so obviously directed to the Lord. It causes my heart to rejoice. Before I went, I was sitting in our midweek prayer meeting, and I asked the saints to pray for the counseling opportunities. I don't ask that all the time. but specifically before this trip, please pray for the Lord's help and leading in the counseling opportunities. And then off I go on the trip. It was like a 9-day trip. And at one point, this gentleman came up to me. He said, "You seem like the kind of guy that I would like to spend time with." So I smiled. I said, "Well, praise the Lord." He said, "When can we get together?" So we set a time. He comes over at lunchtime, and we spent probably about 4 hours that afternoon sitting and talking. He'd never really had a conversation with me. I'd never had a conversation with him. He drove up to our little get-together on a sweet motorcycle. And at one point in the conversation, I'm not trying to make this sound mystical, because it's not, but I'm getting to know him. He's telling me his life. He's telling me his relationship to his wife and his relationship to the assembly, and we're just getting to know each other. And at one point, I looked at him, and I'm not against motorcycles, by the way. I love motorcycles. I have a motorcycle license. But I look at him, and I say, "Have you ever thought of selling that motorcycle?" And he looked shocked. He said, "What made you say that?" And I said, "Honestly, I'm not exactly sure." And then I kept talking, and I kind of asked him. And then eventually I said, "Was that an act of selfishness?" And he sat there quietly. He said, "I don't want to answer that." And then he said, "But I will." He said, "Yeah, that was an act of selfishness." I said, "What does your wife think of that?" And then he told me. I said, "Yeah." I said, "Really? I think you should sell your motorcycle." Anyways, that was the tip of the iceberg. His marriage is just about over. He drives this motorcycle. He's got a beautiful car. He's got beautiful clothing. His own children don't even get birthday presents on their birthday. I looked at him at one point. I said, "Wow, your family has really suffered because of your selfishness." And then a little bit later, I said, "What do you know what is destroying your marriage?" And he said, "Yeah," but he said, it's too painful to say it out loud. And then he sat there in silence. And then he finally said, "It's my selfishness that's destroying my marriage." I said, "Did the Lord just show you that?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "Have you ever said that before?" He said, "No." What I'm telling you is still the tip of the iceberg. It's still the tip of the iceberg. I didn't know this guy. He didn't know me. At the end of it, I looked at him. I said, "Well, are you glad you came over?" And he smiled and said, "Mm-mm." And he went home and he put his bike on the market. I mean, there's a long conversation. Now, again, this is still just the tip of the iceberg. There are going to be many things that need to be dealt with. But when I look back at that conversation and the Spirit of God leading, first of all, for my assembly to pray for those opportunities, and then leading just within that one conversation, you look back and you realize almost unknowingly, it's not like he doesn't use our brain, but almost unknowingly, just because you've yielded yourself, the Spirit of God used you. And you think, "Wow, praise the Lord." And then you read through this. "Then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles." Sensitivity to the Spirit of God. Allow the Holy Spirit to direct your service. Okay, one more point. Chapter 9, if you would. Verse number 2. "Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers." They separated and they confessed. That's point number 7. They separated and they confessed. My prayerful encouragement for every one of you as we go home is to take seriously what the Lord has shown you. I think that you'll probably agree with me that we are horrifically suffering in the church due to a lack of separation from the world. Would you agree with me about that? We are horrifically suffering. The things that we have grown accustomed to, the movies that our counselors at our Bible camps publicly talk about, we are suffering. Our families are being torn apart, swept away. We are horrifically suffering because of a lack of separation. And so the scripture highlights it here. And so I'm going to say the same thing I said at the beginning. It says they confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Please be honest with God. Whatever the Lord shows you, call it what it is. If it's an encumbrance, call it an encumbrance. If the Lord highlights an encumbrance for you and you turn away from it rather than saying amen, now it's a sin. But whatever it is, call it what it is. Turn to God from that. That's repentance. Agree with God about that. That's confession. Ask the Lord to make it different. Purpose in your heart that it will be different. Separation and confession. Is there a lukewarmness in your own life towards the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there a lukewarmness in your assembly towards the Lord Jesus Christ, towards the things of God? Well, Revelation chapter 3 says if that's true, then the solution is to be zealous and repent. Confession and separation. We'll close with this verse. Chapter 9, verse number 17. First little phrase, they refuse to obey. Now skip down halfway through the verse. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. Praise the Lord for a God like that. We have a God that has been wrestling with us this week. There has been themes. In fact, really, you could almost say it singular. There's been a theme that has run through the week, hasn't there? We have a God, a loving Heavenly Father, that is seeking to pour more blessing into your life than what you have been willing to accept so far. We have a loving Heavenly Father that seeks to bring about more fruitfulness, more intimacy with you, more knowledge of the Holy One, Jehovah. Are you willing to separate and confess? We have a God that is ready to pardon. Father, we thank you for the example of Nehemiah. We thank you, Father, that your word is littered with examples of the devastation of sin, but it's also littered with examples of men and women that by the grace of God purposed in their hearts to honor you, and they did in fact carry that out. Father, what a joy to know that you're more committed to our fruitfulness than we are, that you're more committed to our assemblies than we are. If we had to put our confidence in ourselves, if we had to strive and work and change ourselves to be like Christ, what hope would there be? Father, we give you thanks that you're the one who began a good work in every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ in this room. And you're also the one that will complete it. Father, that's all we're asking for. Fruitfulness, glory, being a sharp tool in the hand of God. More intimacy and enjoyment of the living God. More intimacy and enjoyment on your part. Because we will open the door and have fellowship with your Son. Father, we commit this time to you. We lay it at your feet and pray that you would take these little loaves and fishes and use it however you see fit. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.